Well, such an encouragement to hear that music. All right, church, as Tom mentioned, we have a men's group on Saturdays and a prayer meeting on Tuesdays. So welcome to prayer. Come to prayer meeting. It's just a great time. We're really going through the Psalms. So we're a psalm of prayer meeting, and then we get together and pray. So it's kind of a Bible study slash prayer meeting, just a great time together. And as we talk about that and think about that, I would just like to pray also for the request that Tom put forward. This has been just a sad week for Grace Chapel in so many ways. There's a lot of people who are sick that need our prayers, and so I would like to pray for Emily, for Leah, and for Carl. So if we could pray for them together, that would be a great blessing. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize the world that we live in is filled with sin and death. This is the consequence of the fall. These are the scars that we all bear. And we cry and we're saddened because we know that this is not how you designed the world. You designed for health, for peace, for unity. God, but you've placed all of these things here for your eternal purpose, a purpose that we often don't understand. And in this, as we look at these dear saints, and we pray for healing, and we don't understand your purposes, we do know that you have given us a promise that you who began a good work will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. And so we pray that you can use all these situations. You can bring healing. You can bring comfort. But you can bring maturity, completion, wholeness, perfection in Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, may you use these for the good of your saints, to grow them in the likeness of Jesus Christ, to prepare them for the day when they will look at you face to face. And we pray for each one. We pray for Emily, for Leah, for Carl, that they may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our Heavenly Father, we do not understand the intricacies of your works, the design of your plan, but we submit it to you, knowing that it's for your glory and the good of those that love you. May you bless these saints. May you allow them to come to completion, maturity, wholeness in you. We pray this in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're turning back to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've taken a little break over just looking at leadership, looking at Christmas. I think the elders told me I wouldn't get through chapter 1 in the year, and I think so they are right. But this is the final verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 through 29. And really what we're looking at today is the mission statement of the church. A mission statement is essential for the trajectory of any organization. It determines the final outcome. Before the doors are open, the mission statement sets the goal. It determines if you're failing or succeeding. It really answers the question, are you getting the job done? And everybody is mission-minded. Everybody has a mission statement. We all have some sort of personal objectives, some sort of private goals. I mean, as a business owner and now as a churchman, everybody has a personal mission statement. I call them expectations. They are happy, as they know these expectations, to tell you whether you are, let me change microphones here, guys, whether eating. Let me just keep it going here. Kevin, you got me? Can I plug in? Got it. All right. Hold on, guys. No sense in keeping it on. I've gone real Southern Baptist now. I got my coat off. Watch out. It's going to be a hot sermon. I got it, brother. Don't worry. Mission statement sets your trajectory. It matters. It tells you if you're failing or succeeding. The mission statement gives you purpose. And it's the same for the church. Except the mission statement in the church, it's not written by entrepreneurs. It's not drafted by a board of directors. It's not created by a pastor. This is not an opinion. It's not a thought. It's not a collaboration. It's breathed out from the mouth of God. It's His church, and it's His plan. That's what we have here in Colossians. It's so simple. A mission statement has to be precise. It has to be actionable. And we find it right here in the closing words of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, we've been studying this letter. It starts with general thanks, praise to the people. It transitions into a beautiful praise, doxology, deep, rich theology of who Christ is. And now it tells us how to put all the pieces together. Now it tells us how we spread the word of Christ, how we make Him known. And then the rest of Colossians, everything falls in suit. Chapter 2 is really fighting against false teaching. Chapter 3 is practically how do you put on the new self? How do you live as a Christian, love your family, and honor those around you? So chapter 1, verse 28 is really the nexus. It's really where everything meets. So let's read it together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. This is so clear. Here we see the method, we see the mission, and we see the means. Right, the mission's important, but how do we bring it to fruition? That's the method. How do we do it? How do we accomplish it? That's the means. And it's all here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. So let's look at the method. It's so simple. I love this. What does a church do? It starts with Christ. It says, we proclaim Him. It, literally, in the original language, it's Him we proclaim. Christ is front and center. He's who we look at. He is our focus. And we do it together. And so many times in this opening chapter of Colossians, it's I, Paul, Paul. But here it's we. Together we proclaim Him. With our different talents and abilities, we let the gospel of Jesus Christ be known and declared. There's no escaping this for us. This is what we do. And this is what any Christian church agrees with this. Right? Christ must be front and center. He must be the focus. But this section's not just talking about the focus. It's talking really about the method. How do you place Jesus Christ front and center as a church? How do you do this? And here, many churches have inserted their own agenda. They've provided their own method. Well, I put Christ front and center by appealing to the culture. Well, by attracting people. By putting out really good arguments of why Jesus must be God, providing programs. And if we don't do this as a church, then we are failing. That's what they say. You're not meeting the standard. You're not really even a church. But that's just a bait and switch. What you hope to gain, you will lose. All these methods fail. They're contrary to Scripture. And if they were to work, here's the best part. If they were to work, the focus would be removed from Christ and to the man, his method. It wouldn't be you preaching Christ anymore. It would be you preaching you. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." We preach him. He is the focus. He is to be central to our teaching. And this is applicable for everyone. I love this. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, so we may present every man. Three times, every man, every man, every man. This is the method, the mission, and the means for every person. You take this to the remote island that's never heard the gospel, this is what you do. You take it to the inner city that's heard the gospel countless times, this is what you do. It doesn't change. It's the same message, method, means, and mission. It's a universal solution, and it's so simple. It's right here. It's not even a sentence. And in its simplicity, I mean, we can recognize its divine origin, right? This was not created by man. This is how the world works. The world is pragmatic. Pragmatism works like this. If something works, it's true. But God works this way. It's dogmatic. If something's true, it works. That's a big difference. That's a dividing line in our culture. And here we have the truth. It's clearly outlined, and it starts with proclamation. We proclaim him. Kata angelio in the Greek. This is the main verb. It's really the only verb that's directing all the action and energy in this section of Scripture. And it simply means to tell with conviction, to make known. It's broad dissemination. This is you get out the trumpet and you blare. You let people know. It's telling it as it is. You want everyone to hear. And it really focuses on a completed action. You're looking at the past. You're proclaiming what happened. This is serious. It's not flippant. It's sober. The messenger, the one who would proclaim, knew that there were consequences if he were to misrepresent the message. Proclamation, it's so critical. It's used over 17 times in the New Testament. I just want to give us just an understanding of what this is. It's really straightforward speech. It's cutting it straight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us about this. This is a beautiful section. Paul lays it all out on the line. 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Do you understand that? He says, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech. I didn't come to you with wisdom of the world. I simply came to proclaim. So Jesus is front and center. So you know him. You don't think anything of the man. You think of the message, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and full conviction of the Holy Spirit." That's the word we proclaim. And you see it here. You already see it. The method is the message. They're tied together. The method is to simply explain what Jesus did. The gospel. It's a clear outline. A theory, strategy, emotions, it doesn't work. It's just going to fall apart. If the word doesn't move them, if the spirit doesn't move them, then whatever moves a person is not from God. That's not the gospel. And we've all been there. Remember, I went to one church and they had the altar call. Or you could call altar calls. You know, by the 20th time, it was like, we're done calling, hang up the phone. No one else wants to come forward. It's the word that moves them. It's the spirit that moves them. It's not the method. It's not the man. It's not one more call. It's God calls and you come. John Calvin says this, it is certain that if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel that God is speaking to our souls, that he is the teacher. He so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are so refreshed and nourished by it. God calls us to him as if he had his mouth open and we saw him there in person. That's what it is to proclaim. We simply say what God says. We tell the world what our Savior has done. And proclamation has two components. It's admonishing and teaching. Admonishment, it focuses on the will, the disposition of a man, really his heart, moving him in his emotions. And then there's to teach. It's the intellect. It's the mind. This is the whole man. Admonishment is nouthateo. It's really in support of this main verb of proclamation. And it's simply this. It's to counsel one to avoid or stop. It's this. Cut it out, brother. It's put the brakes on. Admonishment says no. This is a no-go zone. It's to set somebody right. It's to warn them. And admonishment, it assumes an argument. It assumes that there's somebody that's going, I'm not buying it, Pastor. And people say, why do you preach like this, Pastor? Because I know somebody's not buying what I'm selling. I know somebody's not getting the word. And so we need to pin them to the wall with the arguments of God. You admonish them. This is the search and destroy of preaching. You find the sin, you destroy the sin, you provide a solution for the sin. One commentator writes, the basic idea is that of well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and dispositions by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. Admonishment in our church, in the church in this world, is often connected with arrogance. They have no part with each other. Admonishment is a tender love to tell someone they are in the wrong and to beg them to come back to the right way. It's not professional. It's familial. This is a get up in your grill love. This is a grab you by the shirt collar love. This is you're not going anywhere love. And it's elementary. It's elementary to education. I mean, it begins, you can even see it with a father and a son. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, the nouthateo of the Lord. Care for them, admonish them, chasten them, discipline so they can know the Lord. It's so important. It's so familial. It's an intimate instruction. It's a tender connection. And we see this in Paul's heart in Acts chapter 20. We read about this. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. This is one of my favorite sections in the scripture. You see Paul's heart. He's saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus, the men he trained and loved. And he tells them this in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. He says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Right? Admonishment is a deep love. It's that earnestness for someone to know the truth and be changed by the truth. It's gone from so many churches. It's missing. It's considered too harsh, unloving. It's too personal, right? Somebody has their feelings and perceptions. That's their truth. But God has his truth, and he has hope for you. He has a hope that can heal you. And we see this. The reality is everywhere. I have a man that
I'm counseling. He travels a long distance to come here. He was out on the West Coast, and he was at a church, and his wife left him. She drove all the way back to the East Coast. And he said, Pastor, went to his pastor in Colorado, Pastor, my wife has left me. And the pastor said, we don't really deal with that. We'll pray about it. Where's the admonishment? Where's the familial love? Where's the blood earnestness for the salvation and sanctification of the saints? It's not there. And the church, time and time again, has the hubris to call this arrogance, to call it too harsh. It's admonishment. It's a tender love. It's a heart sealed in an envelope, sent express. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the words of a friend. Listen, this is the type of preaching that will clear a church out. It will clear a church out. People don't want to come to church for this. They want to be pumped up and they want to be pushed out. If you don't believe me, I can show you the mission statements of many churches. Get them in, get them out. It's like a waiter at a table. As many as we can get in this week and as many as we can get out, the more we can make. That is not the church. But it'll also draw people in. You know, Alistair Begg says, you got to preach the church, the pews empty before you preach them full. It draws them in. People who want to know their sin, who want to have a solution, who want to live and walk a blessed life before the Lord, come. They want the word proclaimed. They want God's truth to touch them. The church is filled with those who prefer the wounds of a friend to the kisses of an enemy. Admonishment goes after the will, the disposition, the heart. But then there's teaching. Back to Colossians 1, verse 28. Admonishing every man and teaching every man. Teaching is so important. Teaching is focused on the intellect, on the mind. It's systematic. It's foundational. It really means to instruct, to impart information. And I love how this word works because it not only focuses on the student, right, the student's growing insight, but it also focuses on the knowledge of the teacher. That makes sense on the face of it, right? The teacher, his knowledge is the bridge to the student's understanding. So teaching involves a student who's ready to learn and a teacher who knows what in the world he's talking about. Teaching is gradual, it's continued, it's systematic, it's fundamental assimilation. You day by day, week by week, grow to understand what God's saying in his word. And this is such an amazing understanding because this isn't to create some sort of Christian ape or autonomon or like a robot. It's for God to uniquely use your gifts and abilities, your positives and your negatives, to inform you and to grow you into unique Christian. Right? Pastor's not plumbing anymore. Pastor's not pipe fitting anymore. He's not making fiberglass. But God wants people in that world. He wants the accountants and he wants the businessmen. He wants everybody instructed to be able to teach and preach. It's a non-negotiable. 1 Timothy 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 6:2, teach and preach these principles. 2 Timothy 2:2, this is the best one. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Our teaching is predominant. It shapes your mind. It gives you that backbone of conviction. Paul's done it personally. He's done it publicly. Throughout the scripture, he goes from town to town, and he preaches and teaches. He brings people to the truth of the gospel, and then he'll stop and he'll teach them. We have to go there. Go to Acts chapter 18. So often we think of Paul as the evangelist, but we forget that he often put roots down for a time, stopped, and taught. He admonished. He called them to repentance. Then he said, you got to understand. You don't know what you don't know. We see this in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. He brings many to faith. And then it says, verse 11, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Right, you come to hear the scripture. You come to know the truth. Maybe a sermon impacts you, and you have a little truth of God. It's like looking through a keyhole. And it's beautiful. You've seen a world you've never seen. That's admonishment. That's proclamation. But teaching makes that keyhole a window, a door. It expands it until it's a gigantic canvas. And you see all these deep and intricate truths of God you never considered. Acts chapter 19. Paul does it again in Ephesus. He stays longer. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them and the kingdom about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So there's some trouble in the synagogue. He leaves. He goes to the school of Tyrannus. When Tyrannus is on the off hours, which is normally during the hot hours of the day, Paul goes in and he teaches, and he does this, verse 10, and this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the big picture is being given to God's people. And again, we have to go to Colossians, and what does it say? Is it for the elite? Is it for the seminarian? It's for every man. Every man. Every man. It's repeated 3 times. That's so significant. It's all about knowledge. Ability to impart information. It's not passion. It's not conviction. It's not charisma. That, the core is knowledge. Knowledge. I remember going, I was saved out of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm looking for a church, and I'm going to a small little Baptist church, beautiful church, love those people. And I remember I was there for a short time, and they asked me to teach the Bible study. And I knew what a Bible looked like, I knew how to open it, but I didn't know much more than that. And so I taught. What? I can't remember. Right? And it really was nothing, because I had no knowledge. It's so important that the one teaching knows enough to impart wisdom to the one listening. That's why it says in all wisdom in the next part of Colossians here, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, or with all wisdom. This is the predominant characteristic of proclamation, of admonishment, of teaching. It's to impart wisdom. And to give it, you gotta have it. You know, I used to go to Bible studies. You know, I had an acronym for these Bible studies. They were BLBs, Blind Leading the Blind Bible Studies. You guys ever been there? What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? And you figure out what everybody thinks but what God thinks, right? And you get tired out. Knowledge and wisdom is so important. What does God say? I want to hear from the Lord. Amos says young men and women go from east to west looking for the word of the Lord, and they don't find it. There's a famine in the land. It comes from knowledge. It comes from teaching. Comes from instruction. Paul tells Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, so important, he emphasizes what it is to learn. This is the state of every Christian. He says, you, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. To learn, to know, to become convinced of. This is the constant percussion of the Christian life. It's so important. So important for those that teach. That's why James 3 says, not many should become teachers. We need to weigh, we need to understand the authority, the responsibility. Because here's the truth. I mean, we know this from sports, right? Practice makes perfect. No. Practice makes permanent. Right? Practice makes permanent.
And make sure whatever you do, whatever you practice day by day is what you know. It's perfect and it's permanent. And it's a lot easier to simply teach the truth than to unteach an untruth. So important. And Paul relates this reality, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells Timothy, this is all about teaching. But here he's teaching him to teach others not to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction," here it is again, "is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Teaching is foundational. It's what brings conviction to the church. And what this is saying isn't, hey, everybody sign up for seminary tomorrow. And that's not what it's saying. If you don't have a degree or a diploma on the wall, you can't open your mouth. That is not what this is saying. It's saying you need to know. You need to know what you don't know. And you need to seek to know more. That's the picture. And I remember years ago getting my parents taking their car to get it fixed. Or I think it was just an oil change. And I took it to the head center, certified dealer. 6 hours later, I'm still there, wondering what's taking them so long to change the oil. And I'm looking through one of those, you know, the glass, plexiglass windows. And I'm watching them and I say, this person has no idea what they're doing. That's why I've been here for so long. They have not, it's a certified location, sure, but they don't know. You know, other times I've been, you know, backwoods Bobby. He can weld it, he can fix it, he can bend it. He has no degree, but he knows his stuff. You know, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about, are you polished? Do you have a stamp? Are you approved? It's talking about, do you know what you know? And are you able to impart it to others? Teaching brings conviction. It's the only avenue to build a deep-seated, foundational trust in what God says. Well, we know the sermon, it's impacted us, but we don't know the full truth. I heard a sermon about Jesus. What about him? I don't know. I heard a sermon about God. What about him? Was it his incommunicable? What is his communicable attributes? Was it his justice, his righteousness, his peace, his love, his mercy, his grace? No, it was just about God. What about him? I don't know. Sermons are great. Admonishment is powerful, but teaching brings you to full maturity and completion. How do you know a mature church? The Bible study is packed out. That's a mature church. A convicted church. They'll stand when trouble rises. 1 Corinthians talks about this. Colossians talks about this. Chapter 2 talks about this deep-seated conviction built on teaching. "Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith," firmly rooted, built up, established in your faith, "just as you were instructed," just as you were taught. That deep-seated conviction, that hard shell of a Christian who's able to weather the storms of life, it comes from teaching. One more, 2 Thessalonians. Teaching builds conviction. 2 Thessalonians 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Teaching makes us strong. Teaching makes us sure. Teaching makes us unbreakable. That's the method. The method leads to the mission. The mission. Back to Colossians. Patience, my son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. The mission, it's right here. It's simple, it's precise, it has purpose, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's so simple. The goal is to present you complete in Christ before the Lord. This term present, it's a may, it's a potential. That's my hope, that's my goal, that's our desire. We proclaim so that we may present. Presentation is used for spiritual presentation. In Romans 12:1, we're to present ourselves living in holy sacrifices. It's used for the government. Paul presents himself before Caesar. But really here, it's a third party presenting another before the Lord for evaluation and judgment. Our goal is to instruct Christians to be prepared. My desire for each of you is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If we're not the best of friends, that's okay. If you hear that, that's fine by me. That's the goal. We proclaim him to call you to be like him. That's the mission of the church. It's our presentation to every man. If you have a pulse, if you are breathing, then this is the call of the church. And that's our focus here. That's a focus that will not be torn from us. To present, to consider. And we're presenting you mature. We see this, my version says complete. Some say complete, perfect, mature. The word, it doesn't really have a direct translation to the English. Perfect's a little too strong. It doesn't mean sinless. Mature is a little too weak. But this word is so important to understand the mission. So here are some expanded definitions. This word for complete or perfect is teleos. One commentator writes this, teleos, so wholehearted in one's devotion to the Lord that one can be said to be blameless in conduct. It's not perfect, but it's striving for perfection. Another writes this, to be teleos is the complete and undivided way in which a person with all one's positive and negative attributes is oriented toward God or toward Christ. Where your whole life is aimed at achieving God's standards. That's what teleos means. That's what maturity, completion, perfection is aimed at, and that's the mission statement. That's the wholehearted pursuit of Christ. That's my desire for every person in the church. I'm happy to fail in other categories, but we will not fail in this. This is the clear mission. And it comes through proclaiming the word, through saying what God has done, through admonishing you not to do things against what he has said, and to instructing you so you have a full picture of who he is. This is a complete, mature Christian. You know, the world's always looking to build leaders. Right? Where are all the men gone? This is how you build leaders. This is how you build men and women of conviction. Ephesians talks about this. It really uses different language to explain really a very similar concept. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets, they have passed away. They're the foundation of the church. And now we have pastors, evangelists, and teachers. And they simply do what Colossians says. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the aim. That's the desire. That's the mission. Christ sets the standard. We see it in his perfect life. We see it in his love, his virtue, his care, his sacrifice. And he also gives us the power, the strength to reach the standard.
If we take one thing from this sermon, it's this. I think we can all agree, we can't become like Christ if we don't know Christ. Amen. We can't become like Christ if we don't know Christ. The mission statement takes it a step further. It says this. We can't become more like Christ if we don't know more about Christ. Right? We're all keyhole Christians.
Yep, there he is.
He wants us to have a big picture. He wants us to have a full expanse. You know, how many of you, when HDTV came out, said, I'll wait. No way, you're all over it. Let's get the cables. Let's coach up the bandwidth. I want to see right where he steps on the line. You're not watching TV through a keyhole. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I have plenty. I experience Christ all the time. I'm walking with the Lord. Praise the Lord. Every believer can claim that, and I pray that you do. But this is not talking about experiential knowledge. That's something you have as a Christian. It will just happen in your Christian life. You experience the Lord's providence, his faithfulness, his answer to prayers. This is talking about intellectual knowledge, growing in maturity and understanding of the Scripture so you can live a fuller and more complete life in the light of his revelation. That's different. We all walk with him. We all experience with him. We all love him. We know him. We're thankful for him. But do we know his word? That's what it is to be a Christian, to grow in this understanding. We're not supposed to just listen to the sermon and go home and read our study Bibles and memorize it, right? We're not supposed to be egg-headed Christians, all staring at our navels, trying to figure out what Greek word this means. That's not the goal here. The goal is simple maturity and faithfulness. And this goal has to be really hooked to an attitude. I mean, call it the means, right? The means to accomplish the mission and to stick with the method. And we find it here in verse 29. How do we not become egg-headed Christians all staring at our navel, the frozen chosen? How do we avoid that? Well, there's an attitude of humility. There's an attitude of dependence that we must have. We find this in verse 29. Paul writes, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Labor is toil, it's to work with effort, it's to bodily and mental labor, it's to grow weary from work. And the striving, it really means to struggle, to fight, to wrestle. It's used for athletics, it's used for warfare. It's simply saying the Christian life is a battle. For the method and the mission to be accomplished, you better be ready to fight. That's what it's saying. To put it all on, to put it all out on the line. To know that this isn't going to make sense to everybody. It's not even going to make sense to you at times, but it's what God has commanded. To sign your name to the dotted line of gospel ministry means you are enlisting in a war. That's what it means. 1 Timothy 1:18, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Take pains. Fight with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. We're all called to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to take pains. This is the battle for every believer. The gospel ministry beats you up. But God gives us the strength, gives us a supernatural power. It'd be easy to be sayonara, but that's not what we have. That's not our option. Gives us his power. Look at this. I labor, striving, I toil, battling according to his power, which mightily works within me. That's what we depend upon.
A supernatural method and mission needs a supernatural God, a force that we cannot reckon with, and that's God's power within us. And it assures that we can accomplish this. It ensures that we can preach and teach and admonish and encourage each other as we fall and flop along the way, knowing that God will give us the strength to endure and to see his mission to the very end. It matters. It's so important. Right, Paul writes, in my weakness, your strength is revealed. There's no sure sign of that than as we pursue the gospel, when we honor God's method. I just want to conclude with really a story about a man who focused on Christ, but used a different method to present Christ. This man is Charles Finney. He really comes from my home state, my area. He comes from upstate New York. That's really where he went back and forth preaching the gospel. He preached it so much that they coined the area, this is Buffalo, New York, and surrounding regions, the burned over district. He preached it so much, he said it was burned over. No more preaching. Everybody heard the gospel time and time again. He really popularized the whole make a decision. That was his method. He believed that he could operate and call people to God outside the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. He believed he just needed the right strategy, and you could bring people to faith. Hey, the focus was still Jesus, but he didn't embrace the method. He had his own method. It brought him glory, brought him countless converts, but few Christians. Buffalo, New York is now known as one of the most secular places in the United States. It's dead to God. This is the second great awakening, as it's called. The first really focused on God's work. The second really focused on man's work. And from this time in the 1800s, in this area, bore a great number of sects and cults. People who heard the gospel countless times and became disillusioned. They couldn't do it on their own, so they turned to other ways. I just want you to read a sampling of the cults that have come from upstate New York and were born in this time period. Joseph Smith, 1820, founder of the Mormon Church from upstate New York, heard the gospel. In 1830s, he formed the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. He'd eventually be run out of town and he'd set up in Utah. We know that. He heard. Disillusioned, burned over. It's not the method, not the right method. William Miller, he ended up studying the scriptures, and he determined that from the words and the numbers that the end of time would come in March 21st, 1844. Now, I mean, hindsight, we know he's wrong, right? We're still alive. And people called it on that day, they called it the Great Disappointment. He tried to change the date, but it didn't really work out. Ellen White, same time period, same location. She had a few thousand visions, and she's the co-founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Hey, Jesus was the focus. Wrong method. They were looking through a keyhole. They missed the big picture. They were focused on the emotion, not on the message, on the man presenting it, not on the man Christ Jesus. The Fox sisters, there are many attribute to them. They're modern-day spiritualism or mysticism. They later said it was all a hoax, but it didn't change anything. And here's just one more. A socialist experiment combining Christianity and socialism in the Oneida community fell apart. Disillusioned, burned over. They knew Jesus, but they didn't know him through the method. God's method, the mission statement that he's given to the church for us to uphold, to guard, protect, and to ensure that we implement and give to every Christian. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful. And we recognize as it hits us that we are so weak. Lord, give us strength. Help us to understand and to comprehend with tears of joy and sorrow that we have fallen short of your standard. But God, you are so faithful to your people. You speak to us through your word and allow us
to know you, to obey you, and to love you. Our Heavenly Father, we confide to you our church. May we not fail. May we succeed in this certain method with a clear mission, with the divine means. And may we give you all the glory. You are the one we preach. You are the head of the church. In you and through you and to you belong the glory. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.